Good morning. I think only half of you are awake. Good morning. That's better. Very happy to welcome you to this 28th annual CMML conference. The Lord has given us a beautiful day, and we trust He'll grant journey mercies to those that are still coming, and we look for a blessed time of fellowship around His Word and with one another. I hope you all have programs. If you don't have a program, raise your hand and the ushers will see that you get one. And with your program, there's a name tag. And please use your name tag and write big enough so other people can read your name. We're happy to have in our audience this morning our Dr. Bob Watt, who served the Lord with his wife for many years in Zaire, which is now the Congo. And we've asked Brother Bob if he'll come forward and open this meeting in prayer. Bob?
Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to be here this morning on this beautiful day. We thank you for the privilege of fellowshipping around your word. And with brothers and sisters of like mind, we thank you so much for the theme of this conference. And we pray that as we hear your word and as we sing these hymns, that we will all be challenged and motivated to serve you better, to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. We thank you so much for all that you have done for us in redeeming us and making us your children. All the many blessings you have showered upon us by your grace. And we thank you so much for the privilege of coming into this place and just being fed. And we ask your blessing upon our time together, our fellowship throughout the day. May all be to your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The theme of our conference this morning, or today I should say, is be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. And as we consider that very important subject, let's remember what comes first in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's the first step. And we need to be on our guard today. Satan would like to do his best to get the church into the world, but he can't. So he's doing the next best thing and trying to get the world into the church. We need to be on our guard. And we need to be careful not to be conformed to this world. Not to let the world push us into its mold. But be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We just pray that God will bless His servants as they would minister to us today. And prepare our hearts. That we might not only be hearers of the word, but doers also, so that in these last days, we might be not only wakeful watchers for the Lord's return, but we might be a honor to Him in these closing days. Our first speaker this morning has been here before. Very happy to have our brother Dr. James Naismith. Brother Naismith was born of missionary parents in India. He's the eldest son of Archie and Alice Naismith that served the Lord for many years in India. He was raised in Scotland, and he and his wife Margaret moved to Canada in 1959. And in addition to being a medical doctor, James Naismith is a Bible teacher. And we've enjoyed his ministry in the past. And in 1986, I believe it was, he and his wife Margaret were commended by three assemblies in the Toronto area to full-time service in the Lord's work. Very happy to welcome our brother James Naismith to the platform this morning. James?
Thank you, Brother Robinson, for the introductory remarks, and good morning, all. It's a real honor and a privilege for me to be back again on another occasion to this conference, and I'm looking forward to the time of fellowship with you as we meet together between sessions and cohering the Word of God and the work of God in different countries of the world today. Our topic for this morning, as you've already heard, and as I'm sure you know, is not conformed. These two words occur together only once in the Bible, and Mr. Robinson has already quoted the context and the words that are presented to us. Let's turn to them and read them together. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Lord will surely bless to us the reading of His holy word. Let's bow together for just a moment to ask His blessing upon His word. Our Father, we have been reading Thy word together. What an important portion this is, and what an important message it gives to us. Help us to appreciate it and to apply it in our lives. May Thy hand be upon us now, and may Thy Spirit direct us and lead us as we consider this important subject, for we ask in the peerless name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. If you've had time to look at the outline of my message that's on the pages of your book that's been given to you, you'll have noticed that there are two or three Greek words at the beginning of it. And you may have some ideas that this may be an instructional class in Greek, and you may have some ideas that the speaker is a Greek scholar. I'd like, first of all, to disillusion you. I'm no Greek scholar, and I'm not going to say very much about the Greek, but I think it's important to let us know about it. Some of my friends and colleagues in the preaching ministry sometimes say, I know a little Greek. He keeps a restaurant fairly nearby my home. Well, I can't say that because I don't know any Greek restaurants near my home. However, I think it's important for us to know something about the background of the verses that we're looking at. Conformed is a word that occurs twice in the King James Version of the New Testament. Both of them are in the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 12 that we've read together, and Romans chapter 8 that we are going to be looking at later on in the day, God willing. One of them is negative, and the other is positive. There are two words that are translated conformed in these two passages, and they are different words. The negative one is the one that we've read together, be not conformed. The positive one says that we're predestinated to be conformed. Of course, that's an entirely different situation. The word here, translated conformed in Romans 12, has as its root a word schema, which means fashion. Fashion. Now, it's translated that once in the Bible, fashion. The fashion of the world passes away. That's characteristic of fashions. You husbands know that because You know that fashions are varying and transitory. And every now and then your wife needs a new outfit because the old one is out of fashion. Well, husbands too sometimes need new outfits for the same reason. But that is the word fashion. And the story here is we are not to be fashioned like the world. The same word occurs only once again in the New Testament, and that's in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, and we'll be looking at that occasion, where we read, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. The other word translated conformed has as its basis the word morphe, the Greek word which means form, means essence, nature, and characteristic. Both of these words are used about the Lord Jesus in that great passage in Philippians chapter 2, where we read he was in the form of God. That was the essence, the nature of his being. He never gave it up. He was God, and he is God. He was God while on earth, as he was God in heaven, the form of God. He took upon him the form of a servant. That was the nature that he took upon him when he came upon earth. But then we're told he was made in fashion as a man. That tells us that he was recognizable in his appearance, in his speech, and his mode of life as a man. These are the two words that are translated conformed in the New Testament. Our subject this morning is not conformed to this world. And we're going to look at this text in its context. Romans 12 begins with one of the great therefores of the Bible. Again, some of my colleagues I've heard saying, when you see the word therefore in the Bible, you should ask what it's there for. And usually the word therefore is a link between the preceding chapters or verses and the succeeding verses. We find this great word therefore in the beginning of three important sections of the Epistle to the Romans. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith. That's a sort of summary of the chapters 1 to 4 that have preceded it, which lead up to justification. And then he goes on to say, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that leads us to the number of blessings that occur that are ours because we are justified. In Romans chapter 8, the apostle begins, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And again, he is summing up the content of the previous chapters, probably 1 to 7, saying that for the believer in the Lord Jesus who is in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And that verse is the beginning of a great passage that tells us of the great blessings that are ours in him. Now let's look at this passage. It says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. And the apostle is beginning the practical section of this great epistle. Previously, the apostle has been giving doctrinal truths, and the doctrinal truths relate to the practical teaching. And the link between the one and the other is this passage, which is about consecration. I suppose we could sum up verses 1 and 2 in the word consecration, because before we go into any practical living for the Lord and service for the Lord, we have to begin by consecrating, dedicating, devoting our lives, setting ourselves apart to His service. And this is what the Apostle Paul is bringing before us in these two great verses that we've read together. I sometimes call them the A, B, C of consecration. If you want to know about consecration, here is the A, B, C of it. And we're going to look at the A, B, C before we focus on the verse that's before us. First of all, A, the aim of consecration. Why should we consecrate ourselves to the Lord? Well, the apostle at the end of verse 2 says, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the aim of consecration. Not simply that we may know the will of God, but that we may prove that it is good and acceptable and perfect. There once was a lady missionary to the Belgian Congo, as it was in that time when I was a boy and young man. Her name was Maggie Barclay. You'll not know her on this side of the ocean, I'm sure. She came from Britain. But she was a frequent visitor to our hall and to our assembly to speak at ladies' meetings and give us a report of missionary work. But she used to come to our home frequently, and we enjoyed her visits. I had at that time an autograph book, and I used to like to get the names of famous people in that autograph book. And one day I handed it to her to write something in the autograph book. What she wrote in that book has never left me. This is what she wrote. The will of God for my life. Nothing less. Nothing more. Nothing else. That should be true of every one of us. That the will of God should be preeminent and supreme in all of our lives. And we should be able to not only know that will, but that we should prove it. That's essential to consecration. There is the aim of consecration, and if we want to prove it, we have to devote ourselves to Him. Well, secondly, let's look at the B of consecration. The B of consecration I call the basis of consecration. And for that, we'll look at the beginning of this portion. The basis of consecration is contained in these words, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies. The basis. That is the explanation behind the exhortation. That is the motive behind the message. God's compassions to us in His mercy should result in our commitment to Him. The basis of our consecration. The mercies of God. The hymn writer has put it this way, the mercies of God, what a theme for my song. Oh, I never could number them o'er. They're more than the stars in the heavenly dome or the sands of the wave-beaten shore. The mercies of God. Well, that, of course, is what the apostle has been writing about. In the immediate context of this passage, he's been writing about God's mercies that have been given to Jews and Gentiles. And the apostle has summed them up in three verses that I'd like you to look at the end of chapter 11. Verse 30 says, for as ye, that's writing to Gentiles, as ye Gentiles in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Mercy to Gentiles. Verse 31, he says, even so have these also, that is Jews, now not believed that through your mercy they may obtain mercy. That's mercy to Jews. And then finally in verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. That's mercy to all. Mercy to Jews, and mercy to Gentiles, and mercy to all. We come under at least one of these categories, at least certainly we come under the last one. And therefore, by the mercies of God, we should present our bodies. But I believe the apostle is not only thinking of the immediate context, the chapters that immediately precede this, chapters 9, 10, and 11, but he's thinking of the general context, Romans 1 to 11. I needn't tell a distinguished audience like this, you're knowledgeable of the scriptures, what the content is. The first three chapters, or most of them, are about our condemnation. And God bestowed mercy upon us because we were all sinners, and we are under His condemnation. The next two chapters nearly deal with our justification. And God's mercy is seen in justifying us, in pronouncing us righteous before a righteous God. The next two or three chapters are about sanctification, where we are set apart for Him and we live holy lives. And God's mercy is seen in that He enables us to be sanctified to Him. And then, at the end of chapter 8 of Romans, we find the subject of glorification. That's also an evidence of God's mercy. God through the apostle said, you were glorified. It's happened now, although we don't enter into it till coming day. And then in chapters 9 through 11, the apostle speaks about mercy's invocation, that the gifts and the calling, that's vocation, of God are without repentance. And you and I have been called into his family and into his church. And so by the mercies of God, we present our bodies. And the third thing we're going to look at, particularly this morning, is the sea of consecration. The sea of consecration refers to the character, the aim, the basis, and the character. And you'll notice that there are three exhortations at the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. One relates to our bodies, one relates to our lives, and one relates to our minds. And you'll notice that two of these characteristics, are in the positive. And then there's the sandwich in the negative. We're going to be looking specifically at the sandwich this morning, but let's first of all consider the two things on either side. First of all, relating to our bodies, the apostle says, present your bodies. In the Old Testament times, God's people presented the offerings of animals. They were dead sacrifices. That time was terminated when the Lord Jesus came into this world and he presented his body. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. And he presented his body as a dying sacrifice that we might enjoy God's mercies. Now we have a responsibility to present our bodies, not as a dead sacrifice, perhaps sometime as a living sacrifice, but sometime as a dying sacrifice, but certainly as a living sacrifice, we should present our bodies to him. The word present is the word that's translated earlier in this epistle in Romans chapter 6 on several occasions as yield your members, yield your bodies. And we have a responsibility to yield our members to God as instruments of righteousness. Our minds, our eyes, our ears, our hands, our feet. Francis Ridley Havergill has put it in that very beautiful hymn, familiar to us all, in this way, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love. My Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Have we presented our bodies? Which includes all our lives, includes all parts of our being. Every member, every talent, every gift that God has given to us, we have to present to him. And the apostle adds, this is your reasonable service. The word service isn't the usual word that's used for service. It's a word that's used of priestly service in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And perhaps a better translation might be, this is your spiritual act of worship. If we want to worship the Lord, we worship him by presenting our bodies. That's one way of doing it. The first time the word worship occurs in our King James, Old Testament, King James Bible, is way back in Genesis 22 and 1, when Abraham was commanded by the Lord to take his son Isaac and offer him on one of the mountains of Moriah, which he would tell him of. Well, he took his servants with him, and he left them behind. He said, you stay here, while I and the lad will go yonder and worship. We think of Abraham as the worshiper there, and he certainly was, as he presented the best he had to the Lord. That's what we should do when we worship. Present the best we have, thy son whom thou lovest. But there were two worshippers in Mount Moriah that day. Abraham said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Don't imagine that Isaac was just a young child. He was a young man at that time. And he was one of the worshippers. Abraham worshipped God by presenting his son. Isaac worshipped God by presenting himself, a dying sacrifice. We have a responsibility to worship God by presenting ourselves a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. This is our spiritual act of worship. But then we come to the meat of the sandwich, and that is about our lives. The apostle says, be not conformed to this world. About 40 years ago it was that one of the earliest of the new translations of the Bible came out. It was done by an English writer called J.B. Phillips, and the title of the first section of that was Letters to Young Churches. He wrote a translation of the epistles. We can still have it. It's one of many that are available now. At that time, many speakers were acquainted with this particular verse as it came in Phillips' translation. And I think it's one of the best translations still. He translated it, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold." That's what he's saying here. Another very new translation, the New Living Translation of the Bible, translates it, "Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world." How easy it is for us to be conformed to the world around us, to the age, that's the word that's used here, to the age in which we live, an age that's under the control of the god of this world, the god of this age, the devil, and who's anxious to bring us into the world, as Mr. Robinson has already indicated. And we should be sure that we don't conform to this age. The Lord Jesus, in his prayer of John 17, used the word world or age, word world, a different word there, several times. He said that his disciples were in the world, but they were not of the world. He said too, that as he prayed to his Father, not to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one, that is Satan, the god of this world. It was evident, a serious concern for the Lord, that his disciples, and you and I coming years later, should not be conformed to this world. Let me read you the translation of William Barclay of this particular phrase. He's got several phrases. "Don't shape your lives to meet the fleeting fashions of this world. Don't be like a chameleon which takes its color from its surroundings. Don't let the world decide what you are going to be like." This doesn't, of course, mean that we shouldn't wear modern clothing, that we shouldn't wear old-fashioned clothing. Well, I'm not suggesting that you should use all the modern clothing that's sometimes worn, but that we shouldn't be old-fashioned in our dress. Nor does it mean that we shouldn't have the latest in appliances, machinery, and cars. Nor does it mean that we shouldn't use modern methods such as radio and television and computers in our service for the Lord. That's not what this departure from the world's fashion means. It does mean that our lives should not be guided and controlled and influenced by the world's standards, by its moral values, by its materialistic philosophies, by its dishonest practices, by its hypocrisies. Our guide is not the world of men, but the Word of God. We live in an age when we particularly need to follow this. I'd like to turn for a moment, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is the last epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote, and he was very concerned about this particular matter, about the world and the end of the age. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and there in this passage we read what the times of the latter days are going to be like. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." It's generally agreed, I think, that the last days refer to all the period between the time when the apostle wrote and the present time, but since these days are getting more and more like what this is seen here, we can apply them particularly to the days and hour in which we live, when we are anticipating the soon return of the Lord Jesus. And these verses, verses 1 to 5, tell us the characteristics of the last days, of the world that shouldn't be our standard or our fashion. Let's just notice one or two of them. First of all, the standards of the world are selfishness, lovers of self. Then one of the principles of the world is materialism, covetous, that means lovers of money. And then there's pride and ostentatious boasting, proud boasters. And then there's irreverence for God, or blasphemers, unholy. In more ways than I just mentioned in the time that we have, you can find the characteristics of the world in which we live. And the corollary should be that our lives should be different from that. We should be living in a different fashion, a different pattern, a different style. Instead of these negative characteristics, they should be replaced by positive characteristics. We should take each item and describe that describes the modern world, reverse it, and that will describe the pattern of the Christian. And then the C of consecration, of course, is be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The last aspect of the consecration is the mind being transformed. That's what we're going to listen to this afternoon when Dr. Garn speaks to us, so I'm not going to say any more about that. But we want to turn for a few moments at the close of our study to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. And we're going to read the second time the word translated conformed occurs in the Greek New Testament. Here it's not translated conformed, it's translated fashionable. Let's look at verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Not being conformed. Let me read one or two other translations of this. For example, some of you may be reading the New International Version, which says, do not conform to the evil desires you have. The New Living Translation, that new translation I was speaking about, says, don't slip back into your old ways of doing evil. Williams translates it, stop molding your character by the evil desires you used to cherish when you didn't know any better. That's what this means. Don't go back to your old ways. Don't conform your life to what you once were in your old days. Now, many of us in our former days were brought up in Christian homes, and we didn't get too far from our Christian heritage, but even then, there were characteristics that belonged to the world that we shouldn't have today. And some of us come from other kinds of homes and other kinds of backgrounds, and the message comes to all of us today, don't fashion yourselves according to your former lusts in your ignorance when you knew no better. Well, we might ask the question, why shouldn't we do that? And the next verses give some reasons why we shouldn't. Look at verse 14, which we've read. The first reason is that we are children of God, and we should be obedient to Him. We should be obedient to our Heavenly Father, rather than to the lusts that come upon us day by day. The second one is in verse 15, God is the one who has called us. We have been called by Him. And since He is our Father, we should be like Him. What is He like? Well, says the Apostle Peter, He's holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. How can we be holy and carry on with the desires of our former lusts and the world? And then the third reason is, the next verse, verse 17, and if you're looking at your notes, I'm dividing the third reason into two reasons now. The third reason is, we call on God as our Father. That's what it means in verse 17. You call on Him as Father. Since we call on Him as Father, for example, in our prayers, we recognize Him as our Father. We know He loves us with an everlasting love. We know that He provides for our temporal needs as well as for our eternal welfare. And since that is the case, we should live differently. We should live for His glory and for His will, and not for our desires and our will. And then the fourth reason is contained in the verse 17 as well. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. That means that we should remember that we are sojourners here, only sojourners, temporary residents, alien in enemy territory. And we should live our lives as strangers here in reverent fear. That doesn't mean that we should have fear of our enemies in this world, but that we should fear the Lord in this world, the fear of God, the reverence for God. It's not a cringing terror of God. You may have heard the story of the two little boys who were playing in the back garden of one of the little boys. In that garden there was an apple tree, and the person who had come to visit this little boy said, "Let's have some apples." Well, the boy said, "No, I can't have apples. My father has forbidden me to take an apple." "Oh," said the other boy, "don't be afraid of your father. Your father won't hurt you if you take an apple." And the other boy, the son of the father, said, "I'm not afraid of my father hurting me. I'm afraid of hurting my father." And that's what should deter us in our lives. That's what should guide us. The danger of hurting the Father who loves us with an everlasting love. We should fear Him in reverence. I liked the definition of fear that I found in a book on Proverbs by Bridges. It's a definition of the fear of the Lord. And he said, "The fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law." That's the fear of God. That should characterize our lives. It doesn't characterize the world around us, because as Paul said in Romans, the fear of God they know nothing about. It's not before them. But we should live in the fear of the Lord day by day. And if we live in the fear of the Lord, we'll not be conformed to the world. The final reason the Apostle Peter gives for not living in accordance with our former lusts and our ignorance is in verse 18. We've been redeemed by precious blood. And we've not only been redeemed from sin's bondage and sin's penalty and sin's curse, but we've been redeemed, see at the end of verse 18, from your vain conversation handed down by your father. What's your vain conversation? Well, that's the kind of life you used to live. That's the kind of life that was vain or aimless or purposeless. And instead of living our former life that was aimless and purposeless, we should live with a purpose in life. And that supreme purpose should be to glorify God. Well, finally, as we draw to a close, let's make an application of this to life's varied spheres. First of all, let's apply it personally in our lives. Personally. We should not be conformed to the world in four P's. First of all, in the principles that govern our lives. They should be directed by the Lord and not by the world. The world's principles, as we've already seen, are selfish, dishonest, hypocritical, immoral. Secondly, we should be different. We should not be conformed to the world in the practices that these principles lead to. Thirdly, we should not be conformed to the world in the pleasures, not pleasures in general, but pleasures that sometimes may be dishonoring to God and that may lead us into difficult situations where we can't take the Lord with us. And finally, we should not be conformed to the world in the places that may not be appropriate for a Christian to be in. Well, what are the principles that should govern our lives? I've already indicated from a negative point of view, but let's look at some from a positive point of view. I'm going to start with the principle of honesty. You've heard it said that honesty is the best policy. That's still true. Somebody has said it might be better to be called honesty is the lost policy. And somebody else has said, a commentary on the times in which we live is that the noun honesty is usually preceded by the word old-fashioned. Isn't that a sad commentary? Old-fashioned honesty. As if it's not fashionable today to have honest lives. Honesty. Honesty, according to my dictionary, says honorable in practices and principles, intentions and actions. And that should be evident in all our relationships and all our activities. For example, in completing our income tax forms, in our attitude to business transactions, in our receiving excess change over the counter. Do you return it back when you realize it's excess? That's honesty. In every situation of life, someone has said all men are honest until they are faced with a situation tempting enough to make them dishonest. In the second chapter of this epistle, the Apostle Peter says, having your conversation honest, your manner of behavior honest or honorable in the sight of all men, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. I have a feeling that Peter, by his speaking about the day of visitation, may have been thinking of the day of visitation and judgment, but I like to think of him as thinking of the day of visitation and salvation. And when these people who have beheld our good works come to know our Lord, they may glorify God because our good works have been the means in God's hand of bringing them to salvation. Help me, dear Lord, to be honest and true in all that I say and all that I do. Give me the courage to do what is right, to bring to the world a glimpse of your light. We can add to honesty other words that are closely related to it. Veracity, for instance, truthfulness. We may not be able to say all the truth, but we should be able to say nothing but the truth, every one of us, nothing but the truth. And we should not only say the truth, but we should live the truth as we live in our lives. And then there's integrity. A person of integrity is a person that can be trusted, moral principle and character. That leads us to the subject of fidelity. Unfaithfulness is a characteristic of our modern world in government, in politics, in the home, and in business. Christians should be characterized by faithfulness to the Lord, by faithfulness to their fellows, and by faithfulness to their fellow believers. And then there's morality, Christian morality. The standards of this world are falling day by day. Our standards are the standards in the world, in the Word, and these are unfalling and unfailing. They should be the same all the time. Well, that's so much for our personal lives, and we could expand on that. But let's come to our domestic life. All these principles should be seen in our homes. A Christian home should be different from the home of a worldling. A Christian home should be God-honoring, Christ-exalting, and Spirit-empowered. It should be marked by love within and love to those without. We should not be conformed to the ways and habits of the homes of the world. Alas, we live in a world where marriage breakdowns are the order of the day, and too many Christian marriages are also affected. The hymn writer put it well when they wrote, "Oh, give us homes where Christ is Lord and Master. The Bible read, the precious hymn still sung, where prayer comes first in peace or in disaster. And praise is natural speech to every tongue. Oh, give us homes with godly fathers, mothers, who always place their courage, their hope and trust in Him, whose tender patience turmoil never bothers, whose calm and courage trouble cannot dim. A home where each finds joy in serving others, and love still shines though days be dark and grim." Such homes are increasingly rare in our world. For a moment, let's think of our ecclesiastical responsibilities in the church. Conformity is almost the natural desire of man. When we read the story of God's people, the children of Israel, in the Old Testament, we read of God's repeated instructions to them and warnings to them, not to conform to the practices of the people round about them in the land to which he was bringing them, or to the nations round about. But alas, they chose the practices God forbade. Their desire for conformity to the nations was seen in their demand to Samuel to make us king to judge us in all our, like all the nations. In the New Testament, God has set forth for us important principles that should govern the church of God, the assembly of God's people. All around us, increasingly, we're seeing these principles set aside in favor of other practices. We, as God's people, should seek not to be conformed to the world in the principles and practices that we hold in our assembly lives. And finally, and very briefly, occupational, in the workplace. Our testimony, our nonconformity, should be seen in the office, in the business, in the store. Christian work should be done with diligence and honesty. Don't steal time. Don't steal your employer's possessions. Don't do your service, your work with eye service. That's what the Bible says. It means don't do your work when your master's eye is upon you. Remember, your Lord's eye is always upon you, and you should do our service and live our lives in the light of his eye and his knowledge of all that we are. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. May the Lord help us to live lives like that for his glory.